Jeremiah chapter 17. If you grew up in Awana, you learned Jeremiah 17:9 very quickly. And it's a verse, probably the most famous verse of this chapter, maybe one of the most famous verses in the book. But Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" What a great challenge for us to understand the heart is deceitful. I heard that verse for years. I knew that verse for years and never saw it in context of the passage of Scripture until about a year ago. In the context of Scripture, this passage speaks about the falling away of the people of Judah. And we're going to find out why they fell away and in what ways they fell away. And it comes down to a context of worship. So we're going to look at the Scripture together. Let me read to you Jeremiah 17, verses 1 through 9, and then we'll have a word of prayer. "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. O my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil, and thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders. And thou, even thyself, shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee. And I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not. For ye have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever. Thus saith the Lord God, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Father, we thank you for this time to look at your word. We ask for your blessing and for your guidance. We pray that the Holy Spirit of God would speak to our hearts in power, and that, Lord, as we see the Scripture, we will hear from God. Lord, I pray that you will hide me behind the cross of the Lord Jesus, that the preaching that goes forward would be the truths that you would have us to hear and the applications that you would have us to make. And Lord, we'll thank you for this time together in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We just read some very powerful scripture in the word of God. And words that kind of scare me, and I want you to read them again. Verse 1 of Jeremiah 17 says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond." Now think about that for a moment. A pen of iron and the point of a diamond. You know what Jeremiah is saying there is that this sin has been engraved in such a way that it is exact, it is specific, and it will not be erased. Think about that for a moment. I am so grateful that the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away any sin that I've ever committed. I'm so thankful for that. The people of Judah had turned their backs on God, and the words of Jeremiah here are identified to let Judah know what they have done is going to bring about a punishment, and it cannot be forgotten unless, of course, they repent. So that is there. And we're going to see that. By the way, let me give you some background about Jeremiah. Jeremiah tends to write this. He gives the message that God has given him. Thus saith the Lord. He's a prophet. He pronounces judgment when necessary. Then he writes in such a way that he kind of thinks about what the judgment meant. He kind of examines and realizes what the people were going through and how they reacted and how God responded to them. And then how he sees a vision of hope in a future when God will forgive and restore. And so we're going to see all of that in all of Jeremiah chapter 17. And you stick with me. We're going to move through the whole chapter if we can do it. All right? So, but this is where we start. We start with the fact that the people of Judah have sinned. Their sin has been written down. And then it's been written down with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is specific. It is exact. It is not to be washed away. You're not going to just forget about it. Then look what Jeremiah said. It is graven upon the table of their heart. So this is a matter of the hearts of the people. And upon the horns of your altars. What was the importance of the altars to the people of Israel? That was where they sacrificed sin. That was where they came to make a pathway to God. And so Jeremiah is saying, not only is this sin written upon your hearts, but you have done and committed this sin in such a way that you've engraved it upon the horns of the altars. This tells us what we're getting ready to talk about here. That they have turned their back on God, and specifically the worship of God. The worship of God. That's why it says the horns of the altars. Verse 2 says, whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. So the people of Judah have forgotten their worship, their sacrifice in the altars of God, and their children have started to yearn for other kinds of worship, other kinds of altars, in the groves and in the high places. That's what their children have been exposed to and now have a desire for. There is a lot of application there when it comes to the people of God. Because we raise up generations that slowly move away from the truth of God. Slowly move away from true worship and a true understanding of God. And I would just take a moment and say that this is something we all have to be afraid of. We all have to be concerned of. I'm very thankful for the family that God has given me. Today is Father's Day. My grandfather was saved at a young age. He grew up in the church. He was a deacon in Baptist Church in Berwyn, Pennsylvania, where my mom grew up going to church. My father was unsaved. He had an interest in my mom in high school. And my grandfather said, "You cannot see my daughter unless you come to church." And so he started coming to church. And every so often he'd come so he could see my mom. They had special meetings one night, tent meetings, and they sat in the back and they were going to go out after the service. And the man was preaching the salvation message, and my father sat through every verse of Softly and Tenderly until the last verse. And he grabbed my mom's hand and he said, "I have to go forward." And my mom said, "I'll go with you." And they walked the aisle together. And my dad accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior that night. 3 months later, he was called to preach. And he started and went and enrolled in Bible school. Interesting thing, when he told my mom that God had called him to preach, my mom said, "God may have called you to be a pastor, but he didn't call me to be a pastor's wife." And they broke up. Until the Lord dealt with her about some things and some other circumstances, and God brought them back together. The difficult one was my grandmother. My dad was out of seminary and pastoring 5 years before my grandmother truly believed that he was saved and didn't just do it so that he could win my mom out of their family. So, but a godly heritage. My father did not have a dad. His parents divorced when he was 3 years old. My real grandfather was an alcoholic, wanted nothing to do with him. In fact, when I was born, my father called his real dad to say that he had had a son, and my grandfather cursed him out and hung up on him. And a lot of people don't know that. My dad doesn't tell those things. But what my dad did find in my grandfather, my mom's dad, was a godly man who stood by him, who ministered to him, who mentored him, and in many ways was a father to him that he never had. And so I'm very thankful for that heritage. I'm sorry, it's getting me. My grandfather is with the Lord now, but my dad became a pastor. I was born just a few months before he took his first church, and I was raised in the pastor, his very first pastor. And what I was given to understand growing up is that Christianity has a hard time lasting from generation to generation. And I'm very thankful that by God's grace, I would be considered a third generation Christian. And I'm very burdened by the fact that God has given me the challenge of raising a fourth generation of Christians. That, and I don't say it to praise anybody but give glory to God, is unusual in the world in which we live. When I was growing up, they would say you are only three generations from apostasy in the church. One generation gets saved, the other generation grows up in the church, the third generation walks away from God completely. What a horrible thing about Christianity. But you have to realize it's not new. It's not new. And what happened with Judah is they raised up a generation, and that generation did not have a desire for God and a desire to worship God and a desire to serve God, but they did have a desire to go out in the groves and to go up to the high places and be a part of that worship. And might I say to you that the church, the entire of this church, but the church that names the name of Jesus Christ fights the same problem, to keep their generation from wanting the groves and the high places and to keep them worshiping the one true and holy God. I'm ahead of myself. Let me catch up, if I can. We went to Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And in this session, the question of worship is going to deal with two things. Who is God and who is man? We're going to see it exemplified in the life of the people of Judah. The problem of Judah then is that they neglected proper worship before God. And we left our session with an understanding of what true worship is. Knowing God, ascribing that worth to God, that to God as His character and nature is revealed to us, and understanding that He is our loving Master, and we are His willing servant. The Scripture said, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and make his flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord." The key phrase there is, "their heart departeth from the Lord." Alright, this is Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 5. But what we see with the people of Judah is, one, the sins of the parents. The parents have walked away from God. The parents have stopped worshiping God as they ought. Alright? And that left them an understanding of the sins of their posterity. Your posterity, by the way, is your children. This is where alliteration breaks down. You find words that begin with the same letter, but people don't use those words anymore. So unless you're familiar with the Declaration of Independence, you're not really completely understanding the word posterity. But we have this understanding of posterity, their children. So Judah raised up a generation of children who desired a different kind of worship. They desired to know different types of God. Remember, they're talking there about idolatry. Okay, so we're not just talking about they're trying to worship God in their own way. That's not what we're saying. But we are saying that they have turned to idolatry. Their hearts have turned from the Lord. And what is the challenge of that? Well, God said, and let me read it to you in verse 4, "And thou, even thyself, shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee." You know, the Bible tells us that children are an heritage of the Lord. Children are an heritage of the Lord. And the people of Judah lost the impact on their own children and discontinued that which God had gave them. What did God give the people of Judah? Well, for them, they had the prophecies and the covenants made with Abraham and with Isaac. They had the history that God made with Moses when he brought the children out of the children of Israel out of Egypt. He led them to a promised land. He told them He would be their God. They should be His people. He told them that He would bring them a Messiah that was coming. And now God says, "You have discontinued the heritage that I gave you. Because of your actions, you've walked away from what I have promised you. And you've led your children astray from that which I have promised you. And their hearts have departed from God." Their hearts have departed from God. You know, there's a hymn, "Oh, for a heart to praise my God." Our hearts are not often where they ought to be before God. And I mentioned in Sunday school hour, and I'll mention again now, that worship is not about what you do when you show up at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. Worship is a matter of your own heart. And what you think of God and what you know of God and how you live with God as your God every day of the week, not just on Sunday. So, God said to the people of Israel that their hearts have departed from Him, that their heritage is discontinued. Now, I want you to skip for a moment, and we're going to come back to some of this, but skip down, if you will, to verse 19. Now, I suggested to you that the challenge here, the sins of the people, written with an iron pen and a point of diamond upon the hearts and upon the horn of the altars, is a question of worship. Look at verse 19 from Jeremiah chapter 17. Thus saith the Lord unto me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by the which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say unto them, hear ye the word of the Lord, ye kings of Judah, and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord. By the way, this is such a great statement of a prophet in the Old Testament, that when they speak, thus saith the Lord. This is what God told me, now I'm telling you. It's not me, it's thus saith the Lord. Look what he says. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work. But hallow ye the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. You see why I suggest to you that the issue of Judah was a matter of worship? Because they have forgotten the Sabbath. They have forgotten the Sabbath. I related to being in Israel and during Sunday school. I was a travel agent to Israel and the Eastern Mediterranean for a number of years before I went into ministry. And so I spent a lot of time traveling back and forth, most of the time with groups. There are certain hotels in Israel that have a Shabbat, that's the Hebrew way of pronouncing Sabbath, a Shabbat elevator. When you go into a Shabbat elevator, you go in and you have to stop at every floor on the way up and every floor on the way down. The reason is, on the Sabbath, you're to do no work. So you cannot push the button for the floor that you're supposed to be on the Sabbath, or that is work. Interesting perspective on what the Sabbath is. Right? Interesting perspective on what the Sabbath is. Today is Sunday. Let's make a couple of things clear. This is not the Christian Sabbath. Okay? This is not the Christian Sabbath. We worship on Sunday because Sunday is the first day of the week. It is the day that the Lord Jesus was resurrected from the tomb, and it is the day that the early church worshiped God when we come together in corporate worship on the first day of the week. If you want to find a Sabbath, it's still the last day of the week. It's still yesterday. But we don't honor a Sabbath that way. And we were never taught to honor the Sabbath that way. And while there are certain things from Old Testament that I think would be interesting to take another hard look at, for instance, like Passover, I think we should understand Passover a little bit differently. And I'm not making some great idea out there that we combine Old Testament worship with New Testament worship. I'm simply saying that we need to understand what is the Sabbath for a New Testament church believer. What is the Sabbath for us? Well, what did they do on the Sabbath? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Okay, well, we are supposed to keep the Sabbath day. We're supposed to be holy before the Lord. Peter tells us that as he which has made you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. So we're supposed to be holy. All right, we're supposed to be holy unto the Lord. Okay, that's part of it. The Sabbath day was a day of rest. Well, that's the example that was given when God ordained the Sabbath day. He said that God created for 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, so we're supposed to honor Sabbath. Okay, I can understand that. We have a day of rest. And typically we picture Saturday as that kind of a day of rest, isn't it? But for the Christian who has accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, can I submit to you that every day is a Sabbath day? Every day is a day that we should be holy before God. We're not supposed to set a day aside for holiness. We're supposed to live holy every day. We're not supposed to worship God on one day. And that's what the Jews were taught to do, to cleanse and to seek out their, clean up their houses and get all the dirt out of it and get everything prepared before sundown on Friday because they spent a whole day holy to the Lord. Listen, we're supposed to be searching our houses for sin and dirt and cleansing every day to be what God wants us to be and to worship God in the way that we ought to worship. And so for us, we're supposed to be holy every day. Can I suggest to you that the people of Judah in Jeremiah chapter 17 turned their back on the worship of God? They turned their back completely upon God. They didn't need God for the washing away of their sins. They didn't need sacrifice because they had created gods out of their own hands and were worshiping those. So to worship the sin of the people of Judah here is a sin of forgetting the Sabbath and of thereby turning their backs on the worship of God. This is a problem that has to do with your heart. This is a problem that has to do with your heart. Look how God describes this deceitful heart that has departed from God. It's turned itself upon God. And I hope this won't offend anybody, this picture here. It's a dried out cow laying in the middle of a dried out desert. I wanted a picture that showed you exactly the description, in a sense, that God gives here when he talks about this. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever feel a drought in your soul? Do you ever feel there's just no dry, there's a dryness there, there's no life, there's no moisture? It's because we have gotten away from God. Our heart has departed from God. The old adage is, if you don't feel as close to God as you used to, guess who moved? Right? It wasn't God. It was you and I. We tend to stray away from God. When our heart departs from God, even in the context of worship, when we don't seek to know God and to love God and to serve God and to understand God and to put ourselves in God's care and constantly worship God in the way that we live day by day, we depart from God. And we end up in a dry place, a place of salt. The concept of that salt, and we'll see it from the staff guys at camp this week who are out there working and they're sweating, and then they'll come in for lunch, and while they're coming in for lunch, their sweaty shirts will dry, and you see that chalky whiteness, you know, because of the salt. That's the salt they're talking about, not salt we sprinkle, but that what's left over after that dryness and the moisture has evaporated and there's this nothing. No life. People of Israel would have known about the Dead Sea, where there is no life, and the salt crystallizations and the mineral deposits that are down there, and there is no life. And that's what God was saying. If your heart departs from God. But look at the next verse, which is an amazing picture of this. Verse 7 says, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. This is what God wants for you. When you understand God, when you know his presence and his person, when it is real for you, it is like a tree planted by the water. What other passage of Scripture comes to your mind? Psalm 1, right? Exactly from Psalm 1. And by the way, Jeremiah knew, as he was directing at the power of the Holy Spirit of God, directing the people of Israel to saying, hey, this is what God has promised you if you serve him and if you love him and if you worship him properly. He's showing them Psalm 1. They would have known Psalm 1. That great tree planted by the rivers of water, whose leaf doesn't wither, whose fruit comes forth in his season. This is what God has for you. This is what God wants for each one of us. Not the dried up and the withered out, but the green tree that spreadeth her roots. The problem then is a matter of the heart. And this is what Jeremiah leads us to when we get to verse 9, and he says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, who can know it? Can I explain to you that your heart can lead you astray? Your heart can lead you astray. Go back and think about the early verses, the children of the people of Judah who desired the high places and the groves. They were led there by their hearts. They thought that's what they wanted. They thought that's what they needed. They thought that would be the answers they were looking for. It wasn't. It wasn't. The world will tell you to follow your heart. You can't follow your heart. You follow God. You follow God and you serve him. And then your heart will come in line with what he has for you, right? That's what God has for us. So when it comes to worship, we have to understand that it can't just be about what our heart tells us is right necessarily, but it has to be how our heart follows after the things of God. And that's what we see here with Judah. Now, what is then this pathway to worship? What is the pathway to worship? Now, this is where I tell you that the prophet, he gives a judgment, and then he kind of gives some thoughts about it. I call it his musings. And if you look at this, you'll see is the musings that he has. Oops, there we go. This is the definition of true worship. And I wondered if we would have a formatting issue. We'd do it a little bit, but that's okay. Sorry, it's outside the box there. But it says to declare, attribute, or ascribe worth to God, worth that is grounded in the revealed character and nature of God, worth that identifies God in His rightful place. And note, as we get that far, not one thing has been said about us. It's all about God. And then it identifies God in His rightful place as loving master, and then identifies the Christian's role as willing servant. When our heart follows after God, then we get the benefits and the blessings that God has promised us. So let's look at verse 12 for just a moment. And let's see how all of a sudden Nehemiah spends some time thinking on his own. He has given out this judgment. He's identified the problem with Judah. And he comes back to it in verse 19. But in verse 12, he begins kind of his own little musings. He's thinking through this whole thing. He says, verse 12, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. We don't use the word sanctuary much anymore. It used to be that the church building was a place of sanctuary, a place of peace. It was a place where people even on the run from, in the old days, the law, or from some sort of persecution, when they went into the church, they were untouchable. It was a place of peace and sanctuary. Well, where is our sanctuary? Is it in a church building? Or is it in a body of believers? No. Jeremiah tells us that it is in a glorious high throne, and he identifies it as from the beginning. From the beginning. The sanctuary of the throne of God. We read in Psalm chapter 8 that God who, how excellent is His name in all the earth. He is the creator. He is the ruler of all things. And it is that throne, at the throne of God, where we find sanctuary. It is the throne of God where we find sanctuary. Let me read on. Verse 13, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake Thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from Me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Verse 14, heal Me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save Me, and I shall be saved, for Thou art My praise. Behold, they say unto Me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for Me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow Thee, neither have I desired the woeful day. Thou knowest, that which came out of My lips was right before Thee. Be not a terror unto Me, Thou art My hope in the day of evil. Let them be confounded that persecute Me, but let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let not Me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil, and destroy them with double destruction. Wow. What a message that Jeremiah has laid out here for the people of Judah. But note what he says. First of all, as he begins to consider the sanctuary of God, what he is realizing is that the judgment he just pronounced on Judah was a corporal federal judgment. He doesn't want to be caught up in that judgment. And so where does he return? To the throne of God. To the throne of God. That is where he finds sanctuary. And he looks at all of this and he says, Lord, You can heal. Do you believe that God can heal? I was sharing with some people today, or yesterday, last night, or no, I'm sorry, it was this morning at breakfast. We were talking about, I shared with them about my uncle who just recently passed away. It was all of about 35 or 40 days from him being sick, going to the hospital, pancreatic cancer, inoperable, nothing they can do. He's with the Lord. That quick. I have a cousin, she is struggling with that today's Father's Day. So she's struggling with that today, thinking about her dad. And the Lord is using this to draw her closer to Himself. But you know what? God healed my Uncle Paul. God healed him. He took him to heaven to heal him, but he healed him. He healed him. No more cancer. And God healed. And you know what? God could have put his hand upon my Uncle Paul and taken that cancer and healed him right here on earth if he wanted to. He didn't choose to do it that way. But God heals. And God does perform miracles. And God does heal people. And when the prophet says, Lord, heal me as you can heal me. What a wonderful thought. Note that there's an aspect of submission there. Heal me as you can heal me. For when you heal me, boy, am I healed. Right? What a great thought. And that's the position that he put himself in before God. He goes on and he says, I want to know, I'm getting out of order a little bit, but you are the fountain of water. Remember that thought about your heart departs and you're in the desert and the dry place and the uninhabited? Where do you find the fountain of water that stops all that? You find it in God. Wow. I have to keep moving. So, this is where we find that God is working with His people and is there for them for healing, but we have to turn back to God. There is a premise of blessing. When we come back to God, then He will bless us. And I'm going to move quick. And there is a promise of judgment. If we don't turn back to God, then there's going to come a judgment. And notice that the prophet then says, as the pastor, as the shepherd of these sheep, I have led them and said to them what you wanted me to say. But if they don't hear, Lord, bring upon them double destruction. Let me tell you something. When you're asking God for double destruction, wow. Because when God destroys, He destroys. And if there's double destruction, that's real trouble. But understand that the problem with Judah was they had stopped worshiping God properly. We talked already about the importance of the Sabbath that was instituted with the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, there in the midst of the Ten Commandments. So what did God want? He wanted them to restore their Sabbath worship. Did that mean He wanted them to go back through the practices, go back through the sacrifice of the animals, and He wanted them to get back into doing all of those things? To a certain degree, yeah, that's what it meant. But it meant more than that. Because what does David say when he talks about his own sin with Bathsheba? Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. A broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, thou wilt not despise. He wanted their hearts to be turned back to Him. Let me get you to look quickly at Jeremiah, and I'm trying to skip quickly, 33 and verse 11. Jeremiah 33 and verse 11. There's a phrase here that I absolutely love, and it needs a lot more study than I've had time to give it at this point, but I'm going to come back to it. Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 11 says, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good. For His mercy endureth forever, and of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. If you look at that verse, those of you who are married, I won't speak for my wife. I don't know how she felt on our wedding day. I was thrilled at our wedding day. And I saw her come through that door. They opened the door, you know, and there she is with her dad. It was incredible. I don't know how she felt seeing me at the other end of the aisle, but nevertheless, you can ask her. No, please don't ask her. But think of the joy of the bride for the bridegroom. Do you have that kind of joy for your God? Do you long to hear His voice? Do you long to know His presence? Do you want to have Him radically in your life? Or are you like the child whose parents have gone away? Right? This is what happened in my house. We would try, we'd ask my parents, we think we were smart. My parents, okay, we're going out, we'll be back, keep things in order. We'll do, be good, we will. Dad, what time are you going to be back? Right, if I know what time He's going to be back, I can put everything in order before He gets there, right? Isn't that the idea? And so that's what we have. We're kind of like, oh, mom and dad are going to be back. And we're trying to get stuff done. What's going on in there? Oh, I didn't want to hear him say that. And we're trying to get things in order and trying to get things fixed up. I wasn't looking for his voice. I wasn't looking for his presence because I was afraid that things weren't going to be right. That's not what God wants for us. He doesn't want us in a position where we don't understand or where we're afraid. He wants us in a place where we are longing to see him and to know him. How does that happen? When we get our hearts in the right place before God. We talked about the sanctuary of the throne. You know, we have to note that if we go before God and we enter into his throne room, we have to enter there with the right understanding of what that means. Let me give you a couple of examples quickly in Scripture that went before thrones and how they did that. Remember Joseph and how Joseph had to approach the Pharaoh? He was in prison at Potiphar's attacks. And then he comes back and he has to come before Pharaoh and give an interpretation of some dreams and how he handles that. There's a certain amount of honor in that. But also it was a place where if Joseph was remembered properly, he would be saved from his prison term. And Joseph knew that. Moses, again, having to go before Pharaoh. And he was afraid to speak. You remember that? Why? Because Pharaoh was the man who could cause the worst problems. And he didn't want to be judged by that. Esther, when she went before the king, she had to go boldly. Mordecai told her, for such a time as this. And she knew she was going to step into the throne room and the king could extend his scepter and she would be fine. Or he could turn the scepter over and she would be dead. But she had to go into that throne room. Isaiah chapter 6, standing before God, a thrice holy God. There would be some reason to spend some time in Isaiah 6 and understand that room that is defined there. I see it as kind of a smoky, thunderous, with the cherubim and the seraphim. And here's all of a sudden Isaiah standing in the presence of that thrice holy God. And what does he say? Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am undone. Daniel, O king, live forever. You notice that Daniel always treated the king with respect, even though he didn't agree with him, and it was anti-God in many ways. And then lastly, the Apostle John. I'm going to move quick, and I know our time is gone, and I'm sorry. Let me just say this thought about John. A couple years ago, I was at a camp ministering at a retreat. They asked me to do the preaching. It was a school retreat, and the school did the music. And a young man stood up to do special music. And he came up there, and I believe his heart was right, and I'm not judging this young man's heart or anything about it. But he came up and he sang a song, and the song struck me, and I wanted to share it with you. He stood up, and he put his, you know, had his foot up on the chair, and he got his guitar, and I don't have any problem with guitar music. I love guitar music. And he played very well on the guitar, and he sang a song, and if you know the song, don't react that you know the song, because I don't want you to feel bad when I might say what I have to say next. But he sang the song, I Can Only Imagine, and he talked about when I dance before you, when I'm, and all this about the presence of God. My heart was struck, and I went up and to introduce my message, went to Revelation chapter 1, where the Apostle John comes before the presence of God. Now I want to tell you, I don't know what it will be like when I stand in the presence of God. But when the Apostle John, old in age, having served God with his life, dying from the wounds he received in persecution for the faith, stood in the presence of God, he fell down on his face as dead. There was no dancing and hugging. It was such a matter of awe and respect and weightiness and all the things we talked about in Sunday school that he fell down on his face as dead. Now, God loves us. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as he did with when he was here on earth, will allow people to touch the hem of his garment and fall at his feet and worship him and so on. But when we come into the presence of God, at the sanctuary of the throne of God, which is from the beginning, it should put in us such a change in how we react and respond to God that we are overcome by the weightiness and the presence and the reverence and the magnitude of who God is. The whole purpose
of sacrificial worship in the Old Testament was to make the people of Israel recognize the great, high, mighty, powerful throne and presence of a holy, holy, holy God, and to worship Him as such. And when they did not worship Him like that, they walked away from God, and God pronounced upon them double destruction. And they lost their kids, the heritage that God had given them. And they didn't have the joy of the Lord. They were like a barren wasteland. And it was not what God had for them. We could talk about music, and we could talk about practice of worship. But I want you to understand that worship comes when you know who God is and when you know who you are. And when you love God in that way, on His terms, because of who He is, then you will truly worship God. We had a great time singing fantastic hymns this morning. And in that sense, worshiping together. But worship doesn't stop at 12 o'clock, 12:10, 12:15, or when the doors open and you walk out. Worship is something that should be every day, every moment. Your Sabbath never ends for a New Testament believer because we are in the presence always of a holy God. May we worship God in spirit and in truth, which is where we'll start when we come back tonight. Let's pray together.
Father, thank You for Your time this morning. Lord, it's been a long service. I didn't intend it to be this long. But I trust, Lord, that the truths that we see in Scripture would be meaningful to us. Help us to know You. Help us to long for Your voice and for Your presence. Help us to live in such a way that we are not afraid for You to come back for us. Help us to know who You are, that we might truly be who You want us to be. Lord, guard us from barrenness, from a departing heart. Help us to be blessed as that tree that is by the rivers of water. And may we raise our children to also be a part of that, to know and to love You for who You are. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.